So Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 21. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to have you here. Maybe the last Sunday of summer, I don't know, but it's great that we've got an extension after a washout for part of our summertime. Thanks for coming, especially if you are visiting. Maybe you're looking for a church in Birmingham, new to Birmingham, looking around. Maybe you're looking into Christianity. Either way, it's great to have you here. Please, as Jonathan has said, do come and introduce yourself to us afterwards. We'd love to get to know you and try and tell you a little bit more about what goes on here at City Church. For decades, Ellis Island was the gateway to paradise. About 12 million people found their way to New York City through Ellis Island and its gates, and it marked the entrance into a new land and a new life. Imagine what it must have felt like to arrive on a ship that had crossed the Atlantic, exhausted but exhilarated to finally be in the promised land. Imagine as you arrive and you walk up that stairway to the main registration hall, that you also notice several men at the top looking down on you, an immigrant walking up those steps. They're staring down at you as you walk up. And you see, as one person walks past them, that one of these men at the top of the steps takes a piece of chalk and puts a mark on the shoulder of someone walking up to the registration floor. And then as you walk up through that same way, a different man puts a mark on one of your shoulders. Suddenly, a woman, a fellow immigrant standing next to you, says to you, "Quick, turn your coat inside out." No time to ask why, you simply do what she says, and a few hours later, you're home and dry, safe, in the promised land. Only later do you find out that those men with the chalk were what were called the six-second doctors. Their job was to mark out those who were unfit for entry into the new world. And they used 17 different chalk symbols on the shoulders of people walking up those steps. Even arrival at Ellis Island was not a guarantee that you were safe. Many were turned away and sent home. I tell that story because behind all of the smiles and singing on a Sunday morning, behind all of the serving and the sermons, I know many Christians who fear that even perhaps on the last day, they won't be allowed into the promised land. Sure, they're on the same ship as everyone else. They're making the journey across, but they're not sure, not really confident what will happen on arrival. Might it be a little bit like Ellis Island, that as together we walk up those steps, some of us will find a symbol on the shoulder, a mark? Do you fear the six-second doctor? That one day someone is going to say to you, you are unfit and unworthy to enter the kingdom. They'll look at your profession of faith. They'll look at your Christian life and example and obedience, and one of 17 symbols will mark you out in some way as not quite being up to the grade. Well, as I think about my own experience as a Christian, and as I talk to many Christians, I find there are a lot of us who are really not sure what's going to happen to us on that judgment day. What will God's verdict really be? I know what the right answer is. I know what I'm supposed to say and to sing and to do. But do I have confidence personally of God's verdict on my life? Turn with me to that passage, would you, again? Romans chapter 3, as Josh said, it's on page 1131. You see, because I know the truth, page 1130, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Maybe this week has just been a shocking week for you as a Christian. Maybe you look back and you can think of that sin that you've slipped into time and time again. Maybe you can think of those good intentions to read your Bible that came to nothing. Maybe you can think of that conversation that you ducked out of. Maybe you're wrestling with doubts about what you really believe and why. And you think, yep, that's me. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you think, therefore, I stand before God, not justified, but condemned. And deserving of his judgment, I fear the six-second doctor, that mark on the shoulder. It's a sobering thought, isn't it, as we start this morning? Maybe you think God cannot forgive my wrongs. Maybe you think otherwise, that forgiveness is too easy a thing to say, but such a difficult thing to really be possible. The German playwright Heinrich Heine was once asked by a priest on his deathbed whether he had anything to confess. His response, God will forgive me. That's his job. But I don't know whether he really believed that. I guess the human response is to say God can just ignore it, but to fear and to never know whether he can just forgive it. Because we know, if we know anything about the Bible, that God is a God of perfect justice. And that cry for justice just runs through every fibre of our being, doesn't it? That sense of justice needs to be done and seen to be done speaks against us and serves to condemn us when we think about our lives and our past week or month. We think God is right to be a God of justice and passionate for justice. When bad things happen in the world, we say, God, don't you care? We say, won't you do something? We want God to put bad things right. And that's both good news and bad news at the same time, isn't it? Proverbs chapter 17, verse 5 says this, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Read that again. He who justifies, that is, he who declares innocent those who are wicked, and he who condemns those who are righteous, are both alike an abomination to the Lord. In God's universe, justice must be done. Think of the outcry just this week of that high court judge who said of a burglar, I think you had courage. Even as he sentenced him for what he did, just saying he had courage seemed so out of place and so wrong. And so the Prime Minister was quick to respond, no, every burglar is a coward. Because justice needs to be seen to be done as well as to be done in the right way. It's God's reputation at stake to judge every sin. Because all sin is an attack on his character, isn't it? It's because God is a God of truth, that lying is wrong. And all sin, whether we intend it or not, is an affront and an attack on God. And therefore, it's God's right, and as an expression of his rule, that every sin must be accounted for. He must act to preserve his name, his reputation, and his rule. Job wrote these words. He said, if I sinned, you would be watching and would not let my offense go unpunished. There's a fear of God going on there, isn't it? If I sinned, even if no one else saw it, you'd be watching, and you allow no sin, no offense to go unpunished. So the question that we wrestle with, therefore, as Christians, is, well, if God is that kind of a God, how can the just God declare me innocent? How can he justly justify the unjust? Am I really sure that that's what will happen? Well, Paul's words to us in Romans 3, 21 to 26 are crucial to God's answer. Dr. Leon Morris has said of the words that Josh read to us earlier today, they are possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. You see, the reason that Christianity really is good news is that through the gospel of Jesus Christ, God has found a way to declare wicked people like you and me to be right in his sight. Romans chapter 4, verse 5 says this, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. You see what God does? God justifies the wicked. It's the most shocking statement in the whole Bible. The holy God declares to be innocent those who are in fact wicked. How can God deem a sinner just? Well, the answer is in what God has done. So first point this morning, justification comes through faith in Christ alone. See verse 21, now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, in other words, apart from what we do, has been made known. This righteousness, verse 22, from God, you see that again, comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ, to all who believe. Verse 24, we are freely justified, that is declared to be right with God, by his grace. If religion can be generally summarized as an attempt to get right with God, the gospel, the good news of Christianity, is just the opposite, isn't it? You see, it's all of God and not of us. Verse 21, it's from God. Verse 22, it's from God. Verse 24, it's by his grace. Any hope that you and I have of ever being right with God has to come from his initiative and not ours. It cannot be anything you do that puts you right with God, because you know and I know there is so much wrong in our lives. It's a divine gift. It cannot be earned. If someone asks you, isn't Christianity just a religion like anything else? Well, these verses tell you precisely the answer that you can give. You can say to someone, look, if religion can be spelt, it can be spelt with two letters, D-O. It's what I do to try and get right with God. Christianity is not spelt with two letters, D-O. Christianity is spelt with four letters, D-O-N-E. It's what Jesus has done. The gospel is about divine initiative, divine rescue. It's a divine gift. And without it, we haven't a hope. You see, God sent his Son into our world to demonstrate his justice. You see verse 25? He did this to demonstrate his justice. Verse 26, he did this to demonstrate his justice. How is God's justice seen? Well, verses 24 and 25, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice. So this is what John Stott says. In the best introduction you can read to understanding the cross of Jesus Christ, the cross of Christ, he says this, when God justifies sinners, he is not declaring bad people to be good or saying that they're not sinners after all. He's pronouncing them legally righteous, free from any liability to the broken law, because he himself, in his Son, has borne the penalty of their law-breaking. John Stott has said, without the cross, the justification of the unjust would be unjustified, immoral, and therefore impossible. The holy God cannot just forget sin as if it's never happened. But if the holy God chooses to take that sin upon himself and bear the penalty for it himself in his own body, then God can declare those who are sinners to be right in his sight. So justification is simply through faith alone. It's not because of what you do. Christianity is not about you. It's about Jesus and what he's done. Three times, Paul tells us, all we bring is faith. It's our faith that is our means of receiving this gift. So it doesn't matter which country you've come from. It doesn't matter how many degrees you have. It doesn't matter what you thought about God when you walked in here this morning. It doesn't matter whether you've ever been to prison or not. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, there is something that you can do to be right with God. And it's simply to receive that gift by faith in Jesus Christ. Well, that's the extraordinary news about the gospel that we sing about. The cross of Christ, God has found a way to declare legally guilty people innocent in his sight. But I want to say to you that the gospel is bigger and better even than that. See, justification comes firstly through faith in Jesus Christ alone, but justification comes also through a great exchange with Christ. And I want to turn just for a few moments to another verse in the Bible, and that's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It's there on the screen, but you can, it's just a few books, just a few pages afterwards, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 21, where we find Paul saying this: God made Jesus, that's the hymn in the context, God made Jesus, who had no sin, he lived a perfect life, to be sin for us, so that we, in him, might become the righteousness of God. Now, theologians talk here about a double imputation. You don't need to know what that means, but if you want to write it down and use it later today in conversation, good for you. What it means simply is this, is that our sin is imputed to Jesus, and his righteousness is imputed to us. Well, why does this matter? Well, it matters for this reason. Because sometimes we think Christianity is that God just declares us to be innocent. In other words, to be justified is to be just as if I'd never sinned. Now, that is true, but it's not the whole story. It is true, but not the whole story. In other words, becoming a Christian is more than just having the slate wiped clean. It's not just having your sins wiped away. What this verse in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians and verse 21 tells us is that justification is more amazing even than that. Look, this is an imperfect illustration, but I think it will help, or I hope it will help. Imagine that this is my life, Neil Powell, there's the DVD, recording everything I've ever thought, said, or done. It's a video nasty, it's a shocker. If it was played this morning, I'd run a million miles rather than sit here and let you watch it. Because you know and I know that actually the secret things of our hearts mean that there's a dark side to every one of us. Things that we are ashamed of and embarrassed by, things we wouldn't want anyone to know, and we fear one day God will reveal them before the world and condemn us. This is the video of Jesus' life. And this video is quite a contrast to this one. Because if you want to know how to live in God's world, a life of perfect righteousness, perfect holiness and of justice, it's the life of Jesus set before us in the Gospels. And that is the life of perfection. And what happened on the cross is that Jesus willingly took upon himself my sin, so that as he was dying on the cross, he was being punished for my sin and for yours. It's as if above the cross was written not his name, but mine, the condemned criminal, dying. So Jesus took upon his body the punishment for my sin. God was viewing him as if he were me and as if he were you, pouring out his wrath on the sins of the world. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, look, it's better than thinking, Neil, it's simply that your slate has been wiped clean, because instead you've been given the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ as if it were your own. His righteousness has been given as a gift to you. And that makes a massive difference in terms of our confidence in the gospel. Because what it means is that on the day of judgment, on the day on which I will stand and give an account before Almighty God, when he pulls down the DVD off the shelf and he opens the box and plays it, he will be watching not a life marked by sin that's simply been wiped away, but a life of perfection. A life that is deserving of his eternal reward and righteousness. In other words, God will watch the life of Jesus, and he will treat me as if I were Jesus. That's the doctrine of justification. That is outrageous, isn't it? God thinks on me as if I were Jesus. Not simply as a sinner whose sins have been forgiven, although that's where it begins, but as more than that, as much more than that. as someone who has lived the life of Jesus Christ himself. So do you ever worry and think to yourself what God is going to say on that day of judgment? Do you ever think, well, if people here knew the kind of thoughts I had and knew the kind of life I've lived, knew the temptations and sins and struggles I faced, they wouldn't want to know me, so how could God? Well, it's because God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, has given you Christ's perfect righteousness as a gift. Luther said this, "Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness, just as I am your sin. You have taken upon yourself what is mine and have given to me what is yours. You have taken upon yourself what you were not and have given to me what I was not." Now, these truths are at one level profound and yet easy to grasp. We can all go home remembering swapping DVDs, can't we? We can kind of remember that, I hope, for more than 20 minutes. But can you base your life upon these truths? Can you live as if these truths are real truths? Because, Christian, you and I need to appropriate them. We need to do something with what we know. It needs to impact your relationship with God. To wake up each morning and to think, God, you no longer look on me as a condemned sinner, but you look on me as if I were Jesus. In other words, you look on me as a co-heir with Christ. Do you think that when God looks on you, he smiles? Do you ever think that? Do you think where God looks on you, he looks on you as if you were Jesus? Whether you've had the best day of your life or the worst day of your life as a Christian, your righteousness, your standing before God, has never been and nor ever will be based upon your life, but upon Jesus' life. Every day of your Christian life, it remains the same. Your righteousness is entirely outside of yourself. And because it's based on Jesus' life and not yours, that means it can't change, can it? Your standing before God can't change for as long as you have faith in Christ. Through Christ's perfect death, your sin has been atoned for. Through Christ's perfect obedience, you've lived the perfect life. And it's a truth that changes everything, because it does at least two things. I think it does many more, but it does at least two things. It liberates you from guilt, and it empowers you through joy and contentment. In one sense, you can summarize the whole of the Christian life as a joyful discontent. That is the Christian experience once we've understood the doctrine of justification. Joyful discontent. What do I mean? Well, discontent because we know that we still continue to fall short of God's standards. Every single day, I'm a frustration to myself, to my children, to my spouse, to my co-workers, my flatmates, whatever else it would be, and to myself. I see myself in the mirror and I don't like what I see. That's the discontent. But the joy is in the knowledge that God has dealt with that discontent and given me Christ's perfect righteousness so that he is pleased with me. I will and always will be his child by grace, regardless of the day I've had. So if you only ever experience the joy, then please do look at sin in your life and confess it before the Lord and recognize that he wants to transform you and to change you into the likeness of Christ. But if you only know the discontent, understand this doctrine of justification, that you can rejoice that God loves you as his child. It liberates and it empowers. So it changes then everything that you do, because it changes why you do it. It changes why you serve, why you do evangelism, why you give. Because at the end of the day, you're always, everything you do in your Christian life is being motivated by one of two things. It's either being motivated by a sense of, I need to pay God back. God, you've forgiven my sins and you're watching me and I owe you so much and I need to pay you back. In other words, we're being driven by earning God's favor, thinking God might get fed up with us. We're seeking his blessing. What's motivating our Christian life is at best duty and at worst guilt. That's option number one. But what we need is a service, option number two, that's motivated by joy. That God sees me as his son, that I'm justified by faith in Jesus Christ, and I can be motivated not by guilt or duty, but by love, joy, and gratitude. And let me tell you, one of those things will take you a whole lot further in the Christian life than the other. If your Christian life is driven entirely by duty and guilt, well, that won't get you far. You'll soon grow weary and tired of the Christian life. But if you're motivated by joy and contentment because of the gospel, then you're liberated and empowered for service of Christ. When I grasp the doctrine of justification, it liberates and it empowers me. I guess the question is, how do I know which is motivating me from day to day? Because as in the Christian life, we can switch from one to the other all the time. In fact, we do. Let me tell you, we do. Let me just give you a few indicators that can help you to think, what is actually driving this desire to do this? Number one, are you happy to minister so that it doesn't really matter whether anybody else sees it, but it's just because you want, it's what you want to do? Well, that suggests, it's not proof, but it suggests that what's motivating you is your relationship with God and that secure foundation, rather than a desire to duty, please, make it up to someone in some way. Do you say to yourself, people don't need to know that I've given money? People don't need to know that I've been helping out with the kids, or I've been doing this, or looking after my neighbour who's unable to go shopping for herself, whatever it might be. People don't need to know these things. It's just my delight to do them. Number two, can you take as much delight in the ministry of others as you can in your own? So you're pleased when others are going on in the Christian life? Are you pleased when others are more centre stage than you? Can you delight more in them than in yourself? Do you hope that people will go on to live lives of glorifying Christ and the gospel, even if it overshadows you? Three, are you happy to be a risk taker? Because you know you're not trying to build this perfect life that shows everyone, including God, that you've never failed. But you don't care if you fail, as long as you've genuinely desired to serve the Lord. Are you happy to be seen to fail? Because your confidence and your joy doesn't come from your life, but from Jesus' life. Fourthly, are you able to make sacrifices in your life because your life seems a little bit less important to you now than it once did? Because it's no longer about you, it's all about Jesus. Those are just four things that you can think about. Justification is a divine gift that comes through faith in Christ, comes from a great exchange with Christ. Finally and briefly, our justification is a divine gift that's secured through our union with Christ. Turn on with me from chapter 3 to chapter 5 of Romans. We won't be here long, but I think it's important for us, because I think this secures our trust and our belief that God does look on me as if I were Jesus, and gives me that confidence. Romans chapter 5, verse 14, Paul says, Adam was a pattern of the one to come, that is Jesus. So in one sense, he's going to want to say, as Adam, so Jesus. There's something about our standing with God that's affected by Adam and Jesus. Verse 18, just as the result of one trespass, that is Adam's sin, was condemnation for all men. So one man sinned that brought condemnation to everyone. The comparison is here, verse 18. So also the result of one act of righteousness, Jesus' death on the cross, was justification that brings life for all men. So one act having universal consequence. Do you see that? One trespass, condemnation for all. One act of righteousness, justification for all. And then verse 19, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. It was that great saint of the early church, Augustine, who saw that although there are billions of people in the world, there are in reality only two people in the history of the world, two heads of humanity, Adam and Jesus. When God made humanity, there was really just one man, Adam, And every human being was sort of contained in him. And every human being came from him. Even his spouse, Eve, came from him. And you could think it's a little bit like Russian dolls. You know Russian dolls? You've got those at home? You've got the big Russian doll. And inside the big Russian doll are all of the other ones. Okay? So Adam is walking the earth as the only human being, but contained in him is everyone who will descend from him. And so when Adam sinned, Romans 5 verse 19, God looked on Adam and all those who were in him, and through his disobedience, the many were made sinners. So when Adam sinned, we sinned in Adam because we were in him. What was true of Adam was true of us. Remember Paul says, one trespass, condemnation for all men, and so on. So Adam is all humanity. When he does something, we do it in him. So we are guilty of sin in Adam. So what about salvation? What's Paul's point in Romans 5? Well, he wants to reassure you, Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, he says it's the same way. Verse 14, Adam was a pattern of Jesus. When someone becomes a Christian, they change position. They're born again. So they've got a new life, their new humanity. This time, not in Adam, but in Jesus. So to be a Christian is to no longer be in Adam, it's to be in Jesus. So if you imagine we've got our two Russian dolls, it's as if you sort of open up the big Russian doll, take a Russian doll out of Adam, the big Russian doll, get another Russian doll, open it up, and put the Russian doll in that one and close it, and you're in Jesus now. Do you see? That's the point. Two human beings in the history of the world, Adam and Jesus. And in becoming a Christian, you change place. You swap from being in Adam to being in Christ through faith in him. Out of one body, put into another. That's what the Bible means when it says that we are in Christ. You hear that language all the time, don't you? So when Adam sinned, God thought of you because you were in Adam as a sinner. Now, if Christ has died for sin and risen again and is now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, if you're a Christian, where are you? Where are you? Remember where you are. You're in Christ. So where is Christ today? If you're in him, where is he? Is he condemned? No. Is he in the grave? No. He's in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. And does anything threaten his position? Could there be a day when Jesus is kicked out of heaven? Or is his place secure? Absolutely secure. Well, you know the answer to that, I hope, and so do I. Which, of course, is secure. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords for all eternity, the Alpha and the Omega. So if you're in Christ, where are you? Do you see how this doctrine of justification is so incredible and so life-changing? If I am in Christ, then my future is where he is, because I'm already in him. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. You see, Russian doll, think Russian doll, Russian doll, Russian doll. You've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Why? Well, what doesn't Paul say? Paul doesn't say, for Christ died, and you one day will go to be with him. Doesn't say that, does it? It says, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. That's the difference. You wake up each morning and say, do I need to fear the sick-second doctor? First question you need to ask yourself, do I trust and believe in Jesus? Yes. Second question you need to ask yourself is, where is Jesus? Because my life is in him. And then go and do whatever you want to do that day in his joyful service. God has never accepted you on the basis of your life. Never. And he never will accept you on the basis of your life. Nothing has changed. So if you wake up feeling, I need to try harder so I can be more sure I'll be saved, you haven't understood Christianity. The doctrine of justification means that you should have the same confidence that you're accepted by God as you have for believing that Jesus is accepted by God. So do you believe that Jesus is accepted by God? Your confidence that you're accepted by God should be the same. And if you don't, then you still think justification is about you and not about him. It's a very subtle thing, and I find the pull all the time to try and base my confidence on my life and not his. But I have to keep remembering this gospel, don't I? So faith means just grasping hold of this truth. And whether you have a little bit of faith or a lot of faith, all that matters is that you have faith in Jesus Christ. Your faith will go up and down, but that won't change a thing. Martin Luther said, it is of course true that I and you, talking to other Christians, I and you do not hold and believe the same in truth so firmly as St. Peter did. Wouldn't you like to have the faith of an apostle? Well, maybe you don't. But does it matter? Well, look what Luther says. Yet we have one and the same treasure. Here's his point. Two persons may hold the same glasses of wine in their hands. The hand of one trembles. The hand of the other does not. Two persons may hold a purse full of money, one with a weak hand, the other with a strong hand. Whether the hand is strong or weak, please God, it neither increases nor decreases the content of the purse. Your faith is going to go like this. Your justification can't change as long as you have hold of Christ. To bring the analogy into the 21st century, imagine two passengers aboard the same plane. One flies all over the world. He's got a PhD in some kind of aerodynamics and understands how planes fly and has complete confidence that that plane is going to get you from A to B. He's so assured he hasn't even thought and given lost a moment's sleep. He's just reading the paper, doing the crossword. The other person is flying for the first time. They're thinking to themselves, I cannot believe, how do you get however many tons of steel into the air and keep it in the air? This doesn't work. This is freaky. It's wrong. Something's going to go wrong, and we're all going to die. Now, imagine that they're flying from London to New York. Which one of them is going to get to New York? And the answer is both. They had enough faith to get on the plane. And the rest is not up to them. It's up to the pilot, it's up to the designers, it's up to everyone but them to get them to New York. And that is your position as a Christian. You sit next to someone, you think, I wish I had their faith. In fact, I need to have their faith, otherwise the six-second doctor's going to put a mark on my shoulder and I will be kicked out of heaven. It's not true. It's not true. It's enough faith to hold on to Jesus. That's all you need. It transforms our relationship with God when we understand justification. It revolutionizes our service of God, and it inspires our dedication to God. Let's pray, shall we? Gracious Heavenly Father, we struggle to take in the magnitude of all that your gospel tells us is true. We want to judge ourselves based on our performance, and we know that we can have no confidence in that. But we thank you for the wonderful doctrine of justification. Thank you that our lives are now hidden in Christ. Where he is where we are already. Give us great joy, great confidence, that joyful discontent that whilst we fail you in so many ways, our salvation is sure. And out of that joy, may we serve you and speak of you and glorify you to a watching world, that they may see and want to know where is such joy and confidence to be found. In Jesus' name and for his glory we pray. Amen.